Turn with me, please, to Psalm 63 this morning. Psalm 63. It's a real joy for Elaine and I to be able to spend the day with you. Appreciate the opportunity. Just a short psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes, or better, for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Now just keep your finger there, because that's our main meditation. But just turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. I don't know if you do this, if you read a psalm or a passage and you try to think of a little heading, a little phrase that kind of sums up the truth. Well, I noticed a little phrase. I'll read it to you in the King James, but then I'll read it again in J.B. Phillips' translation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. This is how J.B. Phillips translates verse 9. We are persecuted, but never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. And that's the little phrase I want to lift from J.B. Phillips' translation and right above Psalm 63. Knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Paul was a fighter. And if you would have read on in that chapter in 2 Corinthians, you would see some of the trials and the issues. I mean, there's a whole list of problems and stonings and shipwrecks and other things that are listed in one of his writings. But he didn't give up. He didn't give up. We know how the believer faces opposition from many quarters, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they can bring us to a point of real discouragement. And the question is, how do we cope? We heard some good things yesterday, didn't we, about how to cope. I enjoyed that lovely triplet concerning our faith and our hope, our faith, our love, being rekindled, restored, renewed yesterday. But you know, one of the greatest simple three-word statements to answer the question, how do you cope with discouragement? Looking unto Jesus. Now that sounds very simplistic, but that's a good starting point. What does that mean, to look unto Jesus? Why did the author not say looking unto the Lord Jesus? He's exalted after all. Because the writer in the Hebrews, he's dealing with believers who were being knocked down. And some of them were struggling to stand up. And his constant reminder to them was to look off to the one who was the same there as he had been here. You see, by using the title of his humanity, they were being reminded, there's a man in the glory, the man that walked the streets of Jerusalem, who went along the beach shore of Galilee, the one that you heard of. He's alive. That same Jesus whom ye crucified, preached Peter. God has made both Lord and Christ. And so there's a man in the glory, and it's our responsibility as believers to develop an intimacy with Christ, having our confidence fully in God and in His Word, because those things are unshakable. God is not shaken by circumstance. His Word isn't altered by the fact of our changing thoughts and minds and feelings and emotions. Not at all. See, what I really love about the Psalms of David, they were true to life experiences. This was a man who knew his God, but he knew the rough edge of the road. He knew what it was to fall down and be knocked down and to be pushed down. But he knew what it was to get up and to carry on. The Psalm setting here is one of those rough times for David. We would learn from verse 11 that he is king. He is king. But it suggested that this was while he was in exile, driven out of his home by Absalom, his own son. And now he's on the northern edge of the wilderness of Judea. He's on the run. He's an outlaw. But David might have been hiding in caves, but David's life was hid in God. His enemies would only succeed if they could knock out his God first. Or they might try to knock him out, but they would have to knock out his God to completely destroy the faith of this dear man. Only then could they really get at him. It would appear, in one sense, he had lost everything. Yet as you read this psalm, he has everything. He has everything in his God. And that brings him through the dark period of this exile. And that really challenged me. What if I was in exile? What if I were driven out? What would I miss most? You get a little sense in this lovely little psalm. He missed the house of God and all that it represented of the character of God. Says Mr. Flanagan, he says this psalm is full of memories. Memories and longings, praises and anticipations, gladness and joy. But remarkably, he pointed out, there's not a single petition, not a single request in the psalm that we have just read, Psalm 63. Apparently, one of the very early Christians recorded that the primitive fathers decreed that no day should go by without this psalm being sung by believers. I found that most interesting, because in those early days of the church, times were tough. Persecution was real. The knocks were real. And yet they would be uplifted and encouraged by the experience of David. A man by the name of Perrone introduces his little commentary on this psalm with these words: "This is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching psalms in the whole Psalter." And I tend to agree with him. I think it is. I should have pointed out before we read it that look for the little mention of the soul. Did you notice it four times? And that perhaps helps us to break up the psalm. We're going to break it into three sections. This is how I'm looking at it. Verses 1 to 3, we have David's aspiration. He longed for God. Though he was on the run, though he had little physically, financially, materially, he longed for God. And the key phrase in verse 1, "My soul thirsteth for thee." That was his soul's desire, God. That's what he wanted. Verses 4 to 8, we might think of David's action. I'm thinking of his occupation. He not only longed for God, but he lived for God. He lived for God. And there are two times, verses 5 and 8, that he speaks about my soul. In verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied." So there's his soul's delight. My soul shall be satisfied. And then he says in verse 8, "My soul follows hard after thee." And there's his soul's direction. As he lived for God, he found his delight and his direction, his guidance from the Lord himself. And then when you come to those last three verses, verses 9 to 11, you've got David's anticipation. He not only longed for God, and he not only lived for God, but he looked for God. He looked for God. And the key phrase there, I'm just going to link two little phrases. Verse 9, those that seek my soul, that was the enemy, but look what he says, but the king shall rejoice in God. That was his soul's dependence. Despite what the enemies were trying to do, his confidence was in his God, and he was looking to his God for the future, and he knew that despite the fact that he's on the run, he's in exile, the picture is bleak, with his God, there was a future. With his God, he could have confidence, and his soul could continue to depend upon his God. So let's come back to the beginning. O God, thou art my God. It's interesting to note the two divine titles there, right in that opening statement. Elohim, Creator, and El, the Mighty One. So in the midst of his difficulty, David throws himself into the everlasting strong arms of his Creator God. And that gives him confidence. Confidence in the one who holds up the stars is the one who can help him. The one who counts the stars and knows them all knows him and the circumstances that he finds himself in. How's that possible? Because David is enjoying in his soul, no doubt. He's enjoying a personal, vibrant relationship with God. So it's not just a surface thing. It's not about how his face looked or what was going through his mind. It was what his soul was anchored on and what his soul was finding peace and confidence in. My God. It's very personal, isn't it? A God with whom the soul can share with. A God that he can converse with. With the whole fervor and joy and devotion of his soul and his heart. His relationship was real. That's why he didn't sink too quickly. Because if your starting point is high and then you go low, depends on how high you were to begin with how low you're going to fall, isn't it? So if he had been really low and his relationship with God was really poor and then he got knocked down, he would have totally sunk. But because of the strength of that relationship, because of his confidence in his God, because of the knowledge of what God means to him and what God's done in the past, he's on a high, and so that fall is not so great. Because he says, O God, thou art my God. Immediately I was thinking of yesterday. Thomas, wasn't it? My Lord and my God. What a difference the risen Christ made in Thomas's life. So we see his love and aspiration for God in the next little phrase. Early will I seek thee. Early will I seek thee. Apparently the phrase early will I seek is only one Hebrew word. And it has its idea linked with the dawn and the rising up of the sun. Early in years, that's a good time to develop a relationship, isn't it? Early in time is ideal when we think of the day. It's good to begin the day with the Lord, isn't it? I made a little note here. What first lays hold of the heart in the morning is likely to occupy the place all the day. First impressions are the most durable. So those thoughts, those devotional thoughts that you glean from the Word, that you enjoy as you converse with the Lord in prayer, that's what's going to go through the day with you. That's going to have left an impression upon your heart. Just go over to Psalm 84 for a moment. Psalm 84, verse 2. Another psalmist writes, my soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's it, isn't it? There's the longing of the soul that enjoys communion. that feels ruffled by activity all around, that feels disturbed because of an attack of the enemy, whether it be the flesh, the world, or the devil. Again, I was thinking of what we heard yesterday with Mary at the tomb. What a blessing she reaped because she was early, because she was there. Don't be too harsh on Peter and John going home, by the way. Just remember who was at home. I think they left the tomb to see Mary of Nazareth and tell her the good news. Oh, it's true, we thought yesterday of the devotion of Mary Magdalene, and rightly so. But I think Peter and John too had something worth sharing to encourage another one like Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of three men in the Old Testament who were told rose early. Maybe you would think again, as we thought this morning, of Genesis 22. What was Abraham's purpose? To rise early, to obey God's command, to fulfill his will, to show God his love. He rose early. Think of Jacob in Genesis 28:18. Why did he rise early? He rose to mark the place where he met with God and to commit himself to God. That's a good thing to do at the start of every day, isn't it? To want to tell him that you love him, and then to commit yourself to him and to his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then I was thinking of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29:20. Why did he rise early? Well, they had told him that the temple had been cleansed, so he rose early to make sacrifice to the Lord. What blessings do we miss because we don't rise early? Now, we're not all early birds, are we? Some of us are night owls. Well, whatever time is yours, don't let anything rob you of your time with the Lord, so that your soul can enjoy his fellowship, so that your longings can be rooted in him. David thirsted. Now, he didn't thirst for the blood of his enemies. No. He thirsted for his God. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee. You see, the one who truly longs for God longs for him now. As you enjoy him, as the Spirit of God reveals truth about him, as you just, maybe I hope you do, have times where you really wish you didn't have to go to work, or you didn't have to leave the room, or get up from your knees. Those are precious times. That's when your heart is longing for more of the same. He longed for his God. And it was for God himself. He's physically faint, and yet he's wanting to know God. What do we thirst after? I think, again, it was quoted. I was a little worried how many of my thoughts here were being thought yesterday. But that's good, because we can just re-emphasize them this morning. A doubling of the matter. Psalm 42:1, as the hart, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's real. It's very real. I was thinking of that phrase at the end of verse 1, in a dry and thirsty land. What does that remind you of? I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus. You shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. That's it, isn't it? That's the world out there. It leaves the soul parched and thirsting. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy at all. I trust in our desire and our longing for God, that like the Lord Jesus, we're growing up before God. That we are tender plants, that there's vigor, that there's life. There's a freshness in a tender plant, isn't there? How is that possible? Colossians 2 verse 6. We need to be rooted in him. That's it. The roots are unseen. The roots are drawn to the water supply. That's where life is. And that's really the idea, isn't it, in that lovely psalm we know so well. The very first psalm. Psalm number 1. What was the secret of the one who meditated in his law day and night? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's because he's got the supply, and the roots have found that fresh supply. And you and I will find it as we long for our God. But David has a longing too in verse 2 to see his God, doesn't he? To see thy power and thy glory. David is longing to be back in Jerusalem. He is longing to be in God's house, to be near the ark. He understood what that represented, the very presence of God. He had learned so much in the sanctuary. He had learned so much of the character of God. He had glorious thoughts of his God. Now we can enjoy them where he is, but there was something sweet to him, something precious to be in that very place where the name of God was found, where he had been pleased to present his glory. It was real. The ark was real to David. He's on another spiritual level to so many of his time. He knows he's of the tribe of Judah. He knows he has no rights like the priesthood. But he sees beyond. He wants to be near to his God. You get that little insight in Psalm 61. Look what he says in verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle, in thy tent forever. I will trust in the covert, the hiding place, the shadow of thy wings. Now we've got a phrase very similar we're going to come to a little later in our psalm. What you've got to bear in mind whenever you see the phrase the shadow or the covert of his wings, there's two pictures. He's either referring to the wings of the cherubim that overshadowed the ark, or he's picturing the picture that is given of God as a mother bird. And the little chicks, as they hear the danger call, rushing beneath those loving wings to protect, to hide, to give warmth and shelter. Those are the two pictures. I think in 61, verse 4, he's thinking of the ark. He's spoken about the tent, and he's thinking of that place. Because what happened at the ark once a year? That's where the blood was sprinkled, on the mercy seat. That's the place, according to Exodus, God says to the people, I will meet with thee there, at that point. That's our fellowship, based on the finished work of Christ. So though he is king, he knows. He doesn't make the mistake that Uzziah makes and assumes the role of the priest as well as the king and goes in and makes the mistake. For Uzziah, he comes out as a leper, taking on the role of the priest. But that was his soul's desire. In fact, you get that thought again back in Psalm 84 with the other psalmist. He says, yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And then the writer says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So David had aspirations for his God. The word seen here is a very interesting word. It's the idea to gaze discerningly and intently on divine things. That's what David's doing here. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. That was his longing. The power and the glory, that's the very essence of God himself, isn't it? That's what he is. He's all powerful. He's all glorious. He's all holy and majestic. Moses had asked to see his glory, but saw his goodness. David is longing to see the glory of God. He's longing just to see it. And then we see in verse 3, how beautiful David now is. He's thought and longed for his God. He says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. He reveled, as it were, in the grace. That lovely word, loving kindness, is unfailing love. It's the grace of God. It's that character of his person, grace and mercy. That was better, as far as David was concerned, than life itself. and it was something to be enjoyed forever. My lips shall praise thee. My lips shall praise thee. What a reason to praise God for his grace. Where would we be but for his grace, but for his mercy, but for that unfailing love? No wonder he longed more for his God. He'd enjoyed all those blessings in the past, and he longed to know more and more in the future. Such a personal, loving relationship with the God of heaven caused him to burst out in praise. And he says, "Thus my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee." You see, for David, if he had known Paul, I would have loved to have seen a conversation with David and Paul. Those two men would have got on like a house on fire. Because according to Philippians, you get the clear picture. As far as Paul was concerned, life would be just a mere existence without Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is just more of Christ. So I win both ways. You take Christ out of Paul's life. He had no ambition. He had no purpose. He had no reason to get out of bed. For him, the Lord Jesus meant absolutely everything. And I get that impression with David. If he didn't have his God, why bother to get up? What would be the point to live? His God was his very breath. His God was his reason for living. For his desire was to glorify him and to fulfill his will and his purpose. David's so much like Paul because we know that Paul says that I might know him. Always longing. I've often struggled with that. Paul, you knew so much. You saw so much. You were blessed to know more about the Lord Jesus than perhaps many of us ever will in a lifetime. And then I can hear him say, No, Pete. You can know him just as well. You just don't spend time with him enough. You don't give him chance to reveal himself to you. You don't long for him like I do. And I can hear him pushing me and nudging me. Yes, we need to have those longings. Do we want to know more of our God? Do we? It's possible. Every one of us can enjoy our Lord just like David and just like Paul. But in verses 4-8, if we've seen David's longing, we now have David's living. He's lived for God. He lived for God. Let's look at his actions. We see that David's knowledge of God permeated his whole life. It's one thing to have a head knowledge of who God is, but how does it affect my speech, my actions, my lifestyle? Well, it's very clear for David. In verse 4, we might say he worked for God. The focus is on his hands. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. We could think of lifting them up in supplication, lifting them up in service. Now the Lord Jesus is back in heaven. He needs our hands. He wants us to serve him. What do our hands do? They can knock a door. They can hand out a tract. They can take a gift of kind to someone in need. And whether you think of your hands, you could do that with your lips and your feet. And you could think of all manner of areas of service, gestures. Here it's a gesture of prayer. We get a little awkward, don't we, with the whole idea of lifting up our hands. I don't know why. I haven't yet had the courage to do it. A little afraid what might happen to me. But I haven't even done it on my knees in my room. I suppose I'm a little too conservative, a little reserved. But the Jewish pictures are very clear. It was that lifting up of acknowledgement. Even Solomon on his knees on the great platform on the day of the temple's dedication, he lifted up his hands. It's almost a sign of submission and acknowledgement. I am focusing on you, Lord. Now, I'm not encouraging you. Don't go turning around saying, Pete Smith encouraged us all to lift up our hands, please. I'll never be back in Winnipeg. But I'm just trying to show to you that it should be the gesture of the heart. You know, the idea of lifting up your hands, your heart needs to be lifted up. It's that devotion. It's that focus of thought on the one that we are worshiping. I wonder sometimes when we fall on our knees in private devotion, are we too distracted in our minds? Are we truly focusing on him? Speaking to him, understanding who he is and what he wants from us? So working for him. Will I give time to pray and to intercede? in his name. It's his name, isn't it? I will lift up my hands in thy name. What did Peter and John say? In the name of Jesus Christ, I say unto thee, arise. There's power in his name. There's power. That's why I feel so strongly about an assembly prayer meeting. You can pray at home, that's true. But God has chosen to bless the saints who gather to his name and own his name in all dependence and need upon him. We should give greater emphasis in our prayer, in our assembly life, to our prayer meeting. We cannot serve him in our strength, by the flesh. That's impossible. In our flesh, we learned in Romans 8, no flesh can please him. It's by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's only through faith that we truly please him. We need to remember so much power is available in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 5, he not only worked for God, we might suggest in verse 5, he witnessed for God. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. It's a strange expression, satisfied as with marrow and fatness, but that's suggesting the best. That which gives you that, you know, when you have that keg and you have that first bite into it. Yeah, I've had a keg. Someone treated us. It's okay. You enjoy your keg or whatever gives you that sense of, that's satisfying. Well, to David, God was so satisfying that he had to tell others. He was enjoying his God. He found his complete satisfaction, his true contentment, his true completeness is found in his God. Now, if Christ means that to me, if he satisfies me in that way, if I find my completeness in him, if he is my true contentment, then I will want to tell others because I want others to come into the blessing of knowing him. And so his satisfaction and song were a witness to others. I was thinking of that little hymn. I marked it, 178 in Believers, the chorus. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Now we sing that, and we sing it sometimes with real gusto. Now that gives you the encouragement to go and tell someone, doesn't it? To share with someone. To be a witness for him. So verses 6 and 7, we notice that he waited on God. When I remember thee upon my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. You see, David's outside of the palace. He's not on a nice, comfy royal bed. He's on the ground, likely looking up at the night sky. On the desert floor, sleep wasn't good. But David, instead of brooding on his troubles, he thought about his God. And the more he thought about his God through each of those night watches, the more he was encouraged because God had been so faithful in the past. God hadn't failed him. God hadn't let him down. And the remembrance of his God encourages his heart. Turn over to Psalm 77. It's not a psalm of David, but the writer there, verse 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? It's good to meditate. That is thinking carefully, chewing it over, mulling it over, taking a thought. That's what I did with that lovely thought, God is faithful. I didn't realize how many times it was, so I got out the concordance and looked it up. I thought, what a lovely thing. And I'll let you into a little secret. That scrap of paper has been in this Bible for probably 3 or 4 years. It's just laid there, never spoken on it, until the Lord brought it to my attention yesterday. He's faithful. And so you just enjoy that little meditation. And you meditate upon it. And David is meditating in the night watch. The remembrance of what God had been to him in the past helps him now to frame his resolve for the future. because his God hasn't changed. The last view of the ark he had was when he told the priest to take it back. And it went, they turned around and they took it back to Jerusalem. He remembers God's mercy. He remembers how God had been with him and encouraged him. You know, for us, we have a throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. And we're told to come boldly in time of need, because there's one there who's tender-hearted, who sympathizes with us, who understands what it is to go through the test, go through the trial. Yes, that's where his heart, that's where his trust was centered in his God. When I remember thee, when I meditate on thee, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings. I think now it's not the ark he's thinking of. He's thinking of the comfort. He wants to crawl close because it's difficult. But his God is real. His waiting on God. Verse 8, he walked with God. He walked with God. My soul follows hard. The word there is to cleave. The idea of cleaving. It's that phrase that we have in the book of Ruth. She clave unto her. Ruth clave unto Naomi. She hugged her. She wouldn't let her go. And that's the idea that David's using here. My soul clave to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. In the midst of danger, David crept closer to God. This word to cleave can have the idea to hang on. You think of how Jacob hung on to the wrestler that wrestled with him. When he touched his thigh, all he could do was hang on, otherwise he would have fallen to the ground. He was putting all his weight upon the wrestler as he clave to him. The wonderful truth here, David is saying, if I hang on to God, he's holding on to me. That's the key. He's holding us. He's not going to let us go. But every time I read this phrase, my soul follows hard, I think of the compass. You know how you, whichever way you turn, that needle is pushing for the north, always going back, following hard. No matter the circumstances, for David, no matter the circumstances, it was God first, God last, God always. It's just like that needle. He just kept coming back to God. You knocked David down, he stumbled back up on his hands and knees and looked up. He kept his eye on his God. His God would not let him down. He would not only live for God, but he would look for God in these closing verses. You see, heaven was his soul's direction. That's where his God was. Heaven was his soul's direction. David cleaves to God while by his right hand of power, God upholds his trusting child. You see, it's a reciprocal, mutual relationship between them. God delights when we cry out to him. God delights when we feel utterly dependent upon him. And a verse that's been such a blessing in my life was the second verse. The verse I was given for my baptism was Psalm 37, verse 23. And I found that such a guiding and a great influence in my life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. But so many times, it's the next verse that I have thanked God for. Though he fall, the good man, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Do you know what I always think of? I think about walking either with my three girls when they were little or now as a papa with my grandchildren. And they're holding my hand and they fall. And you still got hold of them. But they stumble down, they fall on their knees, and somehow, because you didn't stop, they kind of bounced back up, and they carried on. They stumbled. They went down. But they didn't go down completely. Why? Because I was holding on to them. We might get knocked down. We might stumble and fall down. It might be entirely our fault, and we've sinned, and we've gone down. But that right hand hasn't let me go once. Not once. And lovingly, tenderly and strongly, he picks me back up. David knew that. I've known that. Maybe you've known it too. But let's look closely then, finally, at these last three verses in 1 or 2 minutes. We have David's anticipation. We've seen his aspiration. He longed for God. We've seen his action in his life for God. But now we see his anticipation. He looked for God. David looked for victory. He looked for victory. Paul did the same. If I can turn you again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the victory Paul speaks about in verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Brothers and sisters, we are on the victory side. David looked for his God. David looked for victory. Number one, he anticipated the day when he would return to Jerusalem. Others sought his soul's destruction, but he depended upon his God. And there's now a lovely contrast here between David's safety and security and the fate of his foes. Look what he says. Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. David's foes were doomed. They shall fall by the sword. David's foes are defeated. They shall be a portion for the jackals. In other words, whatever's left will be eaten up. David's foes will be devoured. That was the victory. But the king shall rejoice in God. That's it. His crown, his throne, his kingdom is assured. That's why he still refers to himself as the king. No matter the lies and the smear campaign that he had to endure, God would in time remove the mud. He was leaving it in his hands. He's saying, I'm letting him deal with the crisis. Now, I do believe the next phrase in verse 11, the second phrase, the him is God, not the king. Everyone that sweareth by him, the Lord, shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. It's an acknowledgement of God as the object of allegiance. It's as if the king, you see, he knows what it is to have loyal subjects. But David's taking the place of the loyal subject and saying, my God, my allegiance is to you. My allegiance is to you. He looked for God, for his life was filled with God. As you go back to Psalm 17, and it is a psalm of David's. He says, as for me, verse 15, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What a wonderful anticipation he had. He's going to be with his God. He's going to see his God. And you know that blessed hope that we have. You know the scriptures well. 1 John 3, Philippians 3, Titus 2, Jude 21. They all speak about the rapture, the hope of the believer. That which lies ahead. Looking. And the word Paul uses in Philippians 3, 20, 21 is to look in faith, to look with anticipation, expectancy. It's like when you go to the airport and you're waiting for that plane to come. You're looking, you're waiting. You know they're supposed to be on it. And you're longing to meet them and see them. And you're standing on the hug rug. I like the hug rug, especially if I've been away a long time. It's the first place I see Elaine. She's on the hug rug. Anticipation. Now I'm hoping, I know it's true, she's looking for me. But you see, I'm looking for her. So isn't that beautiful as you think of the Lord's coming? We think about our anticipation, but what about his for us? He's looking for us. It could be today that in a moment of time we could be raptured into his presence. As we await the shout, let us long for him. Let us live for him. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's look for our beloved, remembering, though we might be knocked down, we are never knocked out. Let's pray.